Good morning. That hymn we just sang is a good opening to the message that I have for us this morning. I'd like to just start by saying that there are a lot of truths that we all believe and believe with all our heart. We're absolutely 100% convinced of them. And yet human nature is such that in spite of our firm conviction to these truths, in a practical sense, we live in denial of them. We know them to be true, and yet we live as though they weren't true. And one of those things that falls into that category is our mortality. We all understand that if the Lord tarries, we're going to die. We know that to be true. And yet, I think particularly when we're younger, we tend to live as though we've got all the time in the world. And the fact of the matter is, we don't. We don't have all the time in the world. But as we age, and I speak from experience, as we age, we tend to have a greater awareness of our mortality. As the aches and pains set in and the health issues begin to mount up, It begins to dawn on us that we don't have all the time in the world and we're going to die one of these days. The song we just sang started off by talking about pressing on. And the Christian life is described in the Word of God as a race. And we're to be pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this race that you and I are in, and it's not an optional thing, you're in the race. Know it or not, like it or not, you are in the race. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And it's not how we start. It's how we finish. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Finishing well. I want to read a quote. Howard Hendricks writes this. There are about 3,000 people mentioned by name in the Bible. Of those 3,000, we have only enough information to evaluate the lives of about 100 of them. Of those 100, only about one-third of them finished well. Of those who failed, most failed in the last half of their life. Pretty sobering. Pretty sobering. Many of you know that when I got out of school, I spent a couple of years in New Orleans, and I had the tremendous privilege of being discipled by one of the godliest men I'd ever met. And I remember how stunned I was one day when he shared with me. Now, he was about my age. This was like 41 years ago. So he was like my age now when he shared this with me, and I was in my mid-20s or so. And he shared with me how that he prays every day. Now, this was one of the godliest men I'd ever met. He prays every day that he would not fall into sin, that he would finish well. I was so shocked by that. I'm going, what? I mean, you're the godliest man I ever met. And you're earnestly praying at your age that you don't fail, that you don't fall into sin? Well, I'm his age now. I got a better understanding of what he was talking about. Because the temptations are always there. You're never out of the woods. And that quote that I just read should emphasize that fact. We want to finish well. Now, I think we need to start off by asking a very relevant question. What does finishing well look like? What is your idea of finishing well? Now, I'm going to presume that all of you here want to finish well. But what does that look like? What is your concept? What is your notion of finishing well? Sadly, I think many Christians might give answers no different than non-believers. For many Christians, the goal is, well, finishing well, I'd like to, you know, make retirement and have a little nest egg and be able to live comfortably and have some degree of health and maybe do those things I never had time to do, you know, travel, play golf, spend time with the kids, grandkids, whatever. Well, okay, I'm not sure that's exactly what God has in mind when it comes to finishing well. We call retirement the sunset years, right? We've all heard that phrase. We talk about the sunset years. I don't see that that's very consistent with what we read in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, "The path of the just is as the shining light, which increases more and more unto the perfect day." That doesn't sound like sunset years to me. That sounds like, as a Christian, your light ought to be shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. That's what the verse says. And so I think we need to make sure that we don't fall into the mentality of the typical unbeliever, and we get to retirement and we think, okay, you know, I owe it to myself, and now I'm going to, you know, move to Florida and live on a golf course and swing a golf club until I can no longer swing. I don't think that's exactly what God has in mind for us. I remember talking with my friend David Dunlap, and he was telling me how that, you know, Florida's a popular retirement state, and he said, you'd be surprised how many men that were elders in assemblies from up north in different places that retiring moved to Florida, and they basically never lift a finger for the Lord. They're hardly even involved in a local assembly. We get this mindset that we're just to sort of cruise on into eternity, but that's not exactly, I think, what God has in mind. So, I want to start out with a principle. I want to start out with a biblical principle that's valid regardless of your age. Now, I've done the math, and not even Todd Moore can come up with a different conclusion. Any way you cut it, I'm in the fourth quarter. Some of you are in overtime. You just don't know it. But I'm in the fourth quarter, okay, and the clock is ticking. Now, so there's a principle I want to bring before us that has everything to do with finishing well. And it's not just for those in the fourth quarter. And here's the biblical principle. What you love most determines who you are as a person and how you live your life. What you treasure the most, what you love the most, defines who you are as a person and how you live your life. And from God's perspective, the excellency and the worth of a soul is measured not in what we have, but in what we love. And if we're going to finish well, we got to make sure that our treasure is in the right place, that our affections are rightly placed, that foremost, our treasure, our love is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our greatest treasure, that He is, according to the psalmist in Psalm 43 and verse 4, He is our exceeding joy. We won't take time to look at it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn that it's possible to have a saved soul in a wasted life. Don't settle for that. Don't settle for that. You can be saved as by fire. We don't want a wasted life. We want to make our lives count for eternity. And one of the keys, and I want you to turn to this verse, one of the keys to a strong finish is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We have in these verses one of the keys to a life well lived. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And that's the conflict, that's the battle that we all face. Are we going to live for ourselves, or are we going to live for him? And what Paul says in this verse is it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, what does he mean there? Is it Christ's love for us, or is it our love for him? Well, I would say yes and yes. It's both. I don't see how you can really separate the two. Because John declares that we love him because he first loved us. So whatever love we have for Christ, feeble as it may be, is only in response to his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. So our love for him is a response to his love for us. And it's that love that constrains us, that compels us, that drives us, that motivates us. And that needs to be the greatest treasure in our life if we're going to finish well. So what I'd like to do this morning is to look principally at we may get to two characters, but we're going to start with one and see how our time goes. We're going to start out by looking at a particular biblical character that I think we would have to agree finished well. And I want to look at some of the characteristics of his life that I think give clues as to how you and I can have a strong finish. And the biblical character that I have in mind is from the Old Testament. It's Caleb. Caleb finished well. And I want to look at some of the characteristics of his life that we might learn some things we can apply to our own lives to the end that we would finish well. So, I'm not going to take the time to look at the verses. It would take way too much time. He's a pretty familiar character to us, so I'm just going to sort of give you a capsule summary of his life and then look at just a very few key verses. So, we understand that Israel found themselves in Egypt because of a famine, and they were there for 400 years, and they ultimately became slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. Towards the end of that 400-year period of time, a man named Caleb was born, 40 years before they were delivered from that captivity. So this man, Caleb, he was born a slave. He grew up a slave. As a young man, he was a slave. As an adult man, he was a slave. Slavery was all he ever knew. When he was 40 years old, God did something miraculous. God did something supernatural. And that is, God raised up a deliverer named Moses, who delivered his people Israel out of Egyptian bondage in a very supernatural way. He did all these miracles, and ultimately he parted the Red Sea, and Israel was delivered, and the Egyptian armies followed, and they were drowned in the Red Sea, and so forth and so on. So Caleb went from being a slave who only knew slavery to becoming a free man. Now, when Israel was delivered from Egypt, they got to the promised land. And the Israelites decided to send out 12 spies to check out the land that God had promised would be theirs. God says, "I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. All you've got to do is trust me, and take possession of the land. I mean, the houses are already going to be built, the crops are going to be planted, the milk's going to be in the refrigerator. It's yours for the taking. Battles to be fought, yes. But I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to dwell in the land with me. That was the idea. So Israel sends out 12 tribes. Caleb was one of those 12. And when they got there, they saw a lot of big men. They were like grasshoppers. They saw cities with great big walls. And basically, 10 out of the 12 tribes came back and said, no way. No way. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that says, we can do this. Not that we can do it, but God has promised it to us. They saw the very same thing the other 10 spies saw, but they believed God. They trusted that God's word was true and that God would deliver them. God would give them the victory over these enemies of theirs, the Canaanites. But Israel, sadly, went with the majority report, the report that the 10 gave. And so God was angry because of their unbelief. They were ready to go back to Egypt. They literally were ready to go back to Egypt. And God was angry with them for not believing him. In fact, he was going to wipe them all out and start all over with Moses. And Moses pleaded with God, no, you can't do that. And he pleaded the character of God to God. And so God says, okay, then what's going to happen is this. For each of the 40 days that the spies spent in the promised land, you're going to spend a year wandering in the wilderness. A year for a day. And so Israel, because of their sin of unbelief, spent the next 40, instead of taking the promised land, they spent the next 40 years in the wilderness. So now you've got this man, Caleb. And think about it. He was a slave. It's all he'd ever known. He went from being a slave to a free man. Not only that, he went into the promised land. He saw that land flowing with milk and honey. He experienced it. He walked in it. He felt it. He tasted it. He tasted the fruit of it. He saw the promised land. He was pumped. He was charged. We can do this, he said. In fact, I want you to look at that. Look at what he says in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. In verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. We can do it. Not that in his own strength they could do it, but God had promised and he believed God. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And Israel, because of fear and unbelief, they turned back. So God said, okay, as a result, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and all those men above 20 years old are going to die in the wilderness. In fact, it speaks of their, in chapter 14, it speaks of their carcasses falling in the wilderness. And in fact, that's the very term that we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17, referring to this same event. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Did you ever think about that phrase? Carcasses fell in the wilderness. What's a carcass? I mean, you go down the road and you see where a deer got hit and all that's left is the bones, and the vultures have had a field day, you know, and it's the carcass. It's already dead. And that's what unbelief does. They were already dead, but they fell in the wilderness. Because unbelief renders you dead before God. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She's dead while she liveth. That's what unbelief does. So God says, all those above 20 are going to die in the wilderness. Imagine what it must have been like for Caleb. A slave, a free man, now he's a nomad. After having seen and tasted of the promised land. how easy it would have been for him to have become bitter and angry, both at God and the people of God. But yet, what he saw and tasted when he was in that promised land, those 40 days, changed his life. He was never the same man. So then we come to Joshua chapter 3. 40 years in the wilderness has passed. Now, he was 40 when he was delivered from Egypt. Now he's 80. And in Joshua chapter 3, and I'm only going to read one verse, they've crossed the Red Sea. They've entered the promised land under Joshua. And we read in verse 17, "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Now, we're going to fast forward, go to chapter 14 of Joshua. Now, they're in the promised land. They're beginning to win the battles. They're beginning to take the land. 5 years passes. Now Caleb is 85 years old. And as per the instructions that God gave Moses to Joshua, when they took possession of the land, they were divided up among the people, among the Israelites, as a possession, as an inheritance. So now Caleb is 85 years old, and they've been regaining territory. And now Caleb comes to Joshua and says, "I'm ready for my inheritance." And this is what we read. Chapter 14, verse 10. "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And lo, I am this day 85 years old, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in the day how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I will shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And anyway, so Joshua, as we read on, Joshua gave Caleb Hebron. 85 years old. And he says, "I'm just as strong today as I was 45 years ago. And I would suggest to you that it wasn't just in physical strength that he was as strong. His passion, his conviction, his desire to take the land of promise, to occupy the inheritance that God had promised to him, was just as strong as ever. That fire never went out. What he saw as a spy, those 40 days in the land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey, changed his life forever. And he was convinced, and he never gave up hope. He never doubted the promise of God. Now, what I want to do is look at four things about his life that I think contributed towards Caleb finishing well. He finished strong. And these are things that you and I can apply in our own lives that hopefully will also encourage us to want to finish well. In Psalm chapter 34 and verse 8, this is what we read. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And you know, he is good. You see these signs in people's yards, and I appreciate every one of them. Thank you, Jesus. You know, that's a wonderful thing to have a testimony like that. Thank you, Jesus. Now you see signs that say God is good all the time, and he really is. Whether you know God or not, whether you're an atheist or not, God is good, and every human being enjoys the beneficence of God, whether they know it or not, appreciate it or not. We all are recipients of the goodness of God. The Bible tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is good to everyone. In particular, he was good to Israel. Israel was his chosen people. Israel was an advantaged nation. They had privileges that other nations didn't enjoy. So it's true to say, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He was particularly good to Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, we read something slightly but significantly different. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "If so be, or rather since, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Not just good. He is good. But you and I in the church age have tasted more than just the goodness of God. If you know Christ as Savior, you've tasted the grace of God. We've tasted and can testify that the Lord is gracious. And we are beneficiaries of His unmerited favor, His grace in our lives. We've tasted that the Lord is good. And that's exactly what happened with Caleb. He went into the land of promise. He walked there. He saw it. He felt it. He experienced it. He tasted of its fruit, and it changed his life forever. What about us? You and I have tasted of something far greater than a promised land. We've tasted something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the manna, the bread from heaven, and we feast on Him. And He said, you know, "Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again, and whoever eats of me will never hunger again." He's more than everything we need to satisfy every longing of our soul. We've tasted and seen something far greater than the land of promise. It changed Caleb's life, and it should change our life as well. As believers, we have the privilege of living in fellowship and communion with the living God. We experience God. We experience His power and His provision, His grace and His love. And the little that we appreciate and know of this great God with whom we have to do should only make us want to be with Him more and want to long for heaven. And that's the interesting thing about a Christian. You've heard it said, a Christian is someone who's homesick for a place they've never been and not at home in a place they've always been. That should describe us as believers. And we ought to be like Caleb, having tasted and seen. We ought to be firmly convicted that we need to finish well and to make our time count. There's something else, though, about Caleb that I think applies to us, and it's in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Now, this is right after Israel decided that they couldn't do it. They couldn't take the land. And this is what God has to say. It says, verse 23 of Numbers 14. It says, "Surely they shall not see the land." This is talking about those men above age 20, okay, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. "They shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." The phrase I want to focus on is this: because he had another spirit. Some translations render that a different spirit. Caleb had a different spirit. He had another spirit. And that distinguished him. And because he had a different spirit, and because he followed the Lord wholly, because he believed God and His promise, he will enter he and his seed are going to possess the land. Now, what exactly does this mean? I don't think that it's talking about the fact that he had the Holy Spirit, not in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit as believers in the church age. We understand that when a person is born again at the moment of conversion, in this church age, ever since the day of Pentecost, every born-again believer at the split second of conversion is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not true of Old Testament saints. They were just as saved as we are, but they were not indwelt in the way that we are by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain ones of them, and usually for a particular season of time, to accomplish usually a particular goal. But they weren't indwelt in the way that we are. But yet it says he had another spirit. I think what this is signifying is that he had a certain spirit of faith and trust in the Lord, a spirit that permeated his character, that was directed towards God and all its passions and affections, such that when he looked at the same thing that the other 10 spies looked at, they all saw the same thing. He came back with a radically different conclusion. Why? Because he had a different spirit about him. He had a spirit of trust in the Lord. He simply believed God. And he said, yes, we can do it, and we should do it, and we shouldn't waste time. We ought to take the land right now. God has promised it to us. He was different than those other 10. He had another spirit. Now, I'm sure that what he saw, humanly speaking, caused him to tremble. And he recognized in his own strength, he couldn't take the land. But God had says, I'm going to fight your battles for you. And he simply chose to believe God rather than listen to his own fears and trepidations. We too have another spirit. Caleb tasted and saw, and so have we. Caleb had another spirit, and so do we. We, as believers, are indwelt with the Spirit of God. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Himself, resides in you as a believer. Think of that. We have another spirit. And the fact that we are indwelt with another spirit makes us new creatures. We're partakers of the divine nature. We are not what we used to be. Vance Havner, you've heard me say before, he says, if you're what you've always been, you've never been born again. Regeneration doesn't mean patching up the old. It means making brand new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you and I have a different spirit. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are part of God's royal family. And I tell you this, the longer I live, the more I recognize how different we really are as believers. We just don't fit in case you haven't noticed. And that difference is becoming more apparent with every passing day as our country is spiraling downward. As we take a stand for Christ, we realize just how different we are. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. We've been made new creatures. We've been born again, and we are indwelt with the Spirit of God. We have a different spirit, and that different spirit gives us a different worldview. We see things differently. And our joy and our peace and our contentment doesn't come from our circumstances or from things, but rather, as the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is, they shall be satisfied. Our contentment, our satisfaction comes as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ-likeness. And that's what satisfies our soul. We've got to be careful not to be seduced by the pleasures and the desires of this world. Caleb tasted and saw, and so have we. Caleb had a different spirit. And if you're saved, so do you. And that different spirit should carry us on to a strong finish. But something else that we read about, in fact, it's in that same verse. In chapter 14, verse 24, it says not only that he had another spirit with him and hath fully followed me, it says, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Caleb had a promised inheritance. We see him reference in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 9. He references what Moses said and says this, and Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. So God made a promise, and that promise, in particular, he made a promise to the whole nation that the land would be yours. It's the promised land. You just need to take possession of it. But in particular, he made a promise to Caleb because of his faith, because Caleb wholly followed the Lord. He specifically said of Caleb that you and your family are going to have this as an inheritance. Okay? Caleb had a promised inheritance, and so do we. We have a promised inheritance. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about this promise. It says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. Nothing can corrupt it. Nothing can change it. It's guaranteed for us. The Holy Spirit Himself is the earnest of our inheritance. We read in Hebrews of that same inheritance, and here it's spoken of in chapter 9 and verse 15, as an eternal inheritance. God gave Caleb an inheritance. He had a promised inheritance, and so do we. Now listen, promises are an important part of life. People make promises all the time. You go to work, and your employer has promised you that at the end of the pay period, end of the week, whenever, you're going to get a check into your account or whatever. You're going to get a paycheck. That's a promise. And we function on promises. But the problem is, with us as mere mortals and humans, and sometimes we make promises that don't come true. We may have meant well when we made the promise, but circumstances change and this changes and that, and our promises are unfulfilled. God is not like that. God's promises, the promises of God we read in Him, that is in Christ, who's the guarantor of the promises of God. The promises of God in Him are what? Yea and amen. That is to say, you can count on them. God has promised us an eternal inheritance. It is incorruptible. It is reserved in heaven. It's got your name on it. It's reserved in heaven for you. And the Holy Spirit Himself is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantor of the inheritance. And we need to trust God for it. Caleb had a promised inheritance, an eternal inheritance, and so do we. Peter reminds us that the Word of God contains exceeding great and precious promises. I've never quite gotten over the notion that God Almighty would make me a promise. Now, I want you to stop for just a second and think about what that means. When God makes you a promise, He is voluntarily putting Himself in your debt. When God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, that means He obligates Himself to you. When God says, Those that honor me, I will honor. God, he didn't have to do that. He doesn't owe us anything. God owes you nothing. You don't deserve, nor do I, the next breath. And yet the God of the universe makes you a promise. He says, if you honor me with your life, I will honor you. And he becomes, in a sense, our debtor. He is obligated to keep that promise. He has to do it. Not to do so would be a violation of his nature and his character and his person. But he doesn't do that. He always keeps his promise. And we need to remember that. You and I, like Caleb, we not only have tasted and seen, we have a different spirit, and we have an eternal inheritance, a promised inheritance. The last thing I want to consider is that he had an abiding faith. When he says there, as we read from Joshua chapter 14, "Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day, for thou heardest in the day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be, or rather since the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." He had an abiding faith. God said it, and I believe it. That's it. If God said it, you can count on it. He had an abiding faith, and so do we. He tasted and saw, and so have we. He had a different spirit, and so do we. He had an eternal inheritance, and so do we. He had an abiding faith, and so do we. We can trust the promises of God. We can trust the promises of God. He says, "I will be able to drive them out as the Lord says." And that's what faith does. Faith takes God at his word. Faith believes God. I like that simple little statement. We won't take the time to look, but it's in Acts 27, verse 25. Paul is on a ship at sea, and it looks as though the ship's going down, and the people are in a panic, and everybody, they're jettisoning the cargo, and they're wrapping ropes around the ship, trying to keep it from falling apart. But God revealed to Paul that everything was going to be okay, that no lives were going to be lost, and everything was going to be just fine. And he makes a simple statement. He tells the people, he says, "You don't need to worry. Nobody's going to die. The ship's going to make it. God revealed this to me, and simply, I believe God." That's what it says. I believe God. That's what faith does. Faith takes God at his word. God made a promise to Caleb. And faith believes God. And God is worthy of our trust. I want to look at, I think it's going to be the final verse, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Great verse. You know, when we think about various Christian attributes, oftentimes we link them with certain people. We think of love, we think of John, we think of patience, we think of Job, we think of faith, we think of Abraham, and rightly so, because he's called the father of the faithful. Abraham is a prototype for all who would believe. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But I want you to notice what it says. In this passage, it's talking about Abraham quite a bit, but then it switches and talks about Sarah. And I love what it says in Hebrews 11:11. "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." And here's the phrase I want you to focus on. "Because she judged him faithful who had promised." She judged him faithful who had promised. And David Gooding commented on this verse, and he gives what I think is a marvelous definition of faith. And here's what he says. "Faith is the result of the deliberate, moral assessment of the character of God. Faith is the result of the deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And that's what Sarah did. She made a deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And it says she judged him faithful. At the end of the day, she judged him faithful who had promised. She said in so many words, just like Caleb. Okay, let's see now. Who is it that made the promise? Oh, it's God Almighty. Okay. Is anything too hard for God? No. Has God ever not kept his word? No. Has his word ever returned void? No. Well, then I guess I can trust him. And that's sort of the process Sarah went through. She judged him faithful who had promised. God has made promises to you and I. Do we judge him faithful? Do we really think he's faithful, that he's able to keep his promises? He is. And Caleb believed God. And that kept him going. So, Caleb tasted and saw, and so have we. Caleb had a different spirit, and so do we. Caleb had a promised inheritance, and so do we. And Caleb had an abiding faith, and so do we. So, I'm not going to go over. I'm going to give you a really quick synopsis of the second character that I was going to look at if time permitted, and it's Solomon. And Solomon is an example of someone who started well and finished poorly. Remember, now I want to go back because if you forget everything else, I want you to remember this from this message today. It's where we started off, that biblical principle of this, that what we love most defines who we are as a person and how we live our life. What you love determines who you are and how you live your life. Now, we're not going to look at the verses because I'm going to finish on time. I'm going to promise. That's a promise. That's a human promise. You remember what I said about those. Solomon, we read in his early days, it says point blank, he loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. And God says, what would you like for me to do for you, Solomon? Solomon says, I want wisdom to judge your people. He didn't ask for long life and wisdom and riches and all that stuff. Rather, he says, I want wisdom to judge your people. And God was happy with that. God was pleased. And God granted him supernatural, extraordinary wisdom. He was the wisest man of the day, maybe one of the wisest men ever. And so he had a hang of a start. He was the son of David. He was king during one of the most prosperous times in the history of the nation of Israel. He loved the Lord. He was given extraordinary wisdom to judge the people of God. What could possibly go wrong? He's off to such a rip-roaring start. Surely he's going to finish well. Did he finish well? No. What happened? The Lord was his treasure at first, but you know what happened? Foreign women, 1,000 of them, 700 wives and 300 concubines. This man had 1,000 wives. Can you imagine? He had 1,000 mother-in-laws. I mean, and he finished poorly. But the reason he finished poorly is because the Lord started off as his greatest treasure, but pretty soon the emotional and perhaps sensual attraction of all these women got the best of him. And the Lord was no longer his greatest treasure, and his heart was led away from the Lord to these foreign women. And pretty soon he was worshiping their gods, and he ended up an idolater. How could that possibly happen? It can happen to you. It can happen to me. We've got to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. We have got every reason to finish well. Sadly, many Christians don't. We look around and we see lives that are ruined, particularly in the second half of their life. We see good men, good women whose testimony goes up in smoke. We want to finish well. This race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. We've got all the same advantages that Caleb had. We've tasted and seen. We've got a different spirit. We have an abiding faith, and we have an eternal inheritance. May the Lord impress these things on us, and may we, like Caleb, you know, as the proverb says, increase more and more unto the perfect day. May our light shine for Christ as we determine we're going to finish well for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for what we've considered this morning. We're thankful for the fact that you've included these accounts on the pages of Scripture, and they're there for our instruction and learning. And we pray that we might glean something that would be a help in our own Christian lives, that we might be careful to finish well. We want to hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we confess that your Son is worthy of all of our affection. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. May it be so, for his name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.